So we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we come this week then to the beginning of chapter 12. And presumably it's still the Tuesday then of that week that Jesus died, the Passion Week as it's sometimes called. And what we find then at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 12, is what is usually known as the parable of the tenants. Now Jesus, as you know, often spoke in parables. He spoke like Asaph. We were just reading about Asaph, however you say it. And in Psalm 78, Asaph, or somebody very much like Asaph, says, "O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old." And the Lord Jesus then, he uttered hidden things then, things from of old. And this parable is an example. It occurs in all three Gospels. It's not just in Mark, it's also in Matthew and Luke. And the purpose of a parable really is to drive a truth home. Sometimes just saying it simply and using the usual words, it sort of leaves us cold, doesn't really affect us. But sometimes with a parable then, with a little story, you can really bring the thing home. And that's certainly what happens here. Parable shows you where you stand, and certainly the people here understood exactly what Jesus was saying to them. Now, of course, each parable is aimed, you know, all the parables that we come across in Scripture, they're aimed, first of all, at the people who Jesus is speaking to at that particular time. And they only then apply to us in a secondary sense. But I think it's difficult then sometimes to get from, you know, where they were to where we are. But I think with the help of the Holy Spirit, if we're willing to sort of work at this, I think we can make some progress. And so I think probably the best way to go about looking at this parable is to first of all just talk about the parable. Let's forget about, partly forget about ourselves for a minute, and just think about the parable, what it means. And then once we're clear in our minds what the parable says, then what it has to say to us. So first of all, let me ask you this question. Do you know what Jesus' parable is about? And often in a parable, there's really just one thing, or maybe two things that you need to get. But sometimes a parable will have several different elements. And I think that's the sort of parable that this is. Because really what we're getting here is a large slice of history. That's really what we're getting. We're getting a sort of a history lesson here. And so there are lots of little bits that we need to get clear in our minds. So I've got a series of questions, lots of questions. First of all, who's this man then who comes at the beginning of the parable? A man planted a vineyard. Who's this man? Well, I'm sure you've all worked out who this represents, isn't it? It's very clear that this is a reference to God himself. He's the owner of all things, isn't he? And this vineyard is just one example. So the man is God. So then, secondly, what about this planting and erecting of the wall and the watchtower, the digging the wine press and all those other little bits there? Well, here we're really thinking of the whole Old Testament story, or a large slice of the Old Testament story. If you read the Old Testament, you'll learn there how God took Abraham, and from Abraham then he formed a people for himself, and then there was a land for them to live in, and all the various things then that God did to provide the people then with the various things that they needed. The whole story then of how God made a people for himself, and then he brought them into the promised land. That really is what is being covered when we talk about planting a vineyard, putting a wall around it to protect it, a watchtower in case there are thieves that come and try and steal the grapes and so on. All those things then, they're really just summarizing the various things that went on in the Old Testament so that God might have a people then, the Jews, to whom then the Messiah would be born. So God is the great provider then. He's the one who provides all that is needed. And we see it in the history of Israel. So what about the vineyard itself then, and the farmers? What are we to make of that? Now, if I came here this morning and I showed you a rose and a thistle and a daffodil and a shamrock, you'd say, well, why have you got those plants? You wouldn't say that to me, would you? You'd say, ah, something about England, isn't it? The rose of England and the daffodil for Wales and the thistles for Scotland and the shamrock for Ireland. You'd get it straight away, wouldn't you? And in the same way, when you hear the word vineyard or vine, then very often we're talking about Israel. These are symbols for Israel. There are other symbols that are used as well, but this is one of the main ones. And so when Jesus spoke about a vineyard, then a place where you grow grapes, well, you know, the people in the crowd, they would have got that straight away. They knew what a vineyard stood for. They not only knew vineyards and worked in vineyards, many of them, and they saw grapes every day, but they knew that that was the symbol of Israel, the symbol of God's people. So the vineyard is clearly the promised land, and so the farmers are obviously the Israelites, the Old Testament people of God, the Jews. And this picture of renting, you know, they didn't own the vineyard, did they? They were renting it. Now that's straight from the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, God says to the people, he says, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. A tenant, isn't it? Somebody who doesn't own the place where they're living. It's owned by the landlord, isn't it? And the tenant then is the person who occupies it. Well, God then, he's the landlord. It's his land. And they then are the tenants. It says that in the Old Testament. And that's the thing that we see here in the parable. And then what about this journey? That's an odd thing, isn't it? We read that this man then, he rented the vineyard to some farmers and he went away on a journey. So why is that in there? Well, I think the journey is representing there a passage of time, isn't it? Some time goes by there. And that's why it's put in the terms of a journey. And I think also there's a sense in which God really was quite absent from his people under the old covenant, particularly when we compare it with the new covenant. Now, I don't mean absolutely. Understand what we're saying here. Clearly, God was involved with his people under the old covenant, and many of them knew a very close relationship with him. You've only got to read the Psalms to see that. But then, when you compare it with the new covenant that we're under now, when you consider, you know, the Holy Spirit is in each individual believer, he's present with his people, it's more and greater, isn't it? And so there's a sense in which there was a certain absence. It's as if God was away on a journey during that period. It's as though the people were at arm's length from him, as though God were absent on a journey. So there's the journey. And then fifthly, what is the parallel to harvest time? Now obviously when you plant a vineyard, isn't it, you want grapes. That's what you do it for. You want a harvest from those vines. And when the man in the parable set up this vineyard, he did it with the hope of it producing grapes. That was the purpose. And so when God then took a people for himself, the Jews, he did it with a purpose. He chose them with a specific purpose in mind. He wanted a good response from them. He was looking for fruit, we could put it in those terms. And he was looking for a holy people then, a people then who were marked by good deeds. That was his purpose in choosing the Jews. He wanted a harvest from them. We could put it in those terms. And then we read about him sending servants. That's the sixth thing, isn't it? Servants are sent. Now, in the Old Testament, you often get this phrase, my servants, the prophets. You don't get my servants, the priests. I suppose they were serving, weren't they? And my servant, the king. You don't just get that. But you do get my servants, the prophets. So, for example, in the first book of Kings, chapter 9, verse 7, Jehu, I think it is told you to destroy the house of Ahab, your master. And I will avenge the blood of, and that is, my servants, the prophets. And the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. So there are other servants, but particularly the prophets are my servants. And then another example would be Jeremiah 7:25. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, says God, I sent you my servants, the prophets. My servants, the prophets. So we're thinking chiefly then, not exclusively, but chiefly of the prophets. Those men of God who came, they spoke on God's behalf, they spoke to God's people, and they came then with the hope of finding a good response. They wanted a harvest, didn't they? They wanted a good response from the people. But again and again, they didn't get that good response, did they? And so we have to speak then about these beatings and killings. That's the seventh thing, isn't it? I suppose this is the part of the parable you could take the most literally, really. If you've got it open at chapter 12, you look at verse 2, we read that at harvest time he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And then you read that they seized him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent still another, and this one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. So on the one hand, you've got this patient sending them one after another. You sort of picture it in your mind, I'm sure, can't you? And he sends another one, and he sends another one, and he sends another one. And then on the other hand, we've got this persistent rejection of God's servants. Now again, it's the history of the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, that's what happens. God sends his servants, very faithful. They come, don't they? Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. He sends his prophets, doesn't he? But, they treat them. It varies, doesn't it? Some they kill. You do read about prophets being killed in the Old Testament. Some they beat, some they put in prison. They deal with them almost to a man in that sort of way. You remember Stephen in the New Testament, Acts 7. Stephen sums it up this way. He says, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute?" And then he says they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And you've got that description then in Hebrews chapter 11. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. Think of Jeremiah particularly there, don't you? They were stoned. They were sawed in two. We don't know for a fact, but that's the tradition about Isaiah. But that's what they did to him in the end. They sawed him in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. That's how it was. That's how it was. So you begin to get the picture then. Here's this man who represents God. He's planted a vineyard. He's erected a wall that stands for Israel, for the land and for the people then. He's away on a journey, there's a sort of certain absence, as it were. But he wants the fruit, and so he sends these servants, and they come, and he gets nowhere, because they persecute, and they oppose, and they kill, and they beat my servants, the prophets. And so then what about, eighthly, the decision to send his son? I think this is the most striking. It's quite shocking, really, when you probably know this quite well, this parable. It's quite a shocking thing you read here, isn't it? And it's full of poignancy, isn't it? Verse 6, it says he had one left to send. Just one. A son. So not now just a servant, but a son. And just in case you've missed it, whom he loved. He loved this son. He was his precious son. If you've got an only son, you know. You know how precious he is to you. He sent him last of all, saying, "This is where I know this very well. It just gets you, doesn't it?" He says, doesn't he? "They will respect my son. They will respect my son." I don't think there's any doubt, is there, what that's about. You all know what that's about, don't you? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So whoever believes in him won't perish, but have eternal life. And the irony. Who's saying this? It's the very son of the landowner himself who's saying this at this point. Jesus is speaking about himself. And he's confronting the tenants with the truth, isn't he? That's what he's doing. "Don't you see what's happening here?" he's saying. And so we come to the killing of the son. And again, that's very clear, isn't it? It refers to the death and the abandonment of Jesus Christ. When these words were spoken, it was just a few days away. Only Jesus really grasped that. His disciples couldn't see it. And even his enemies didn't realize it was going to happen quite so soon. They couldn't be as sure of it as he was. Stephen, again, in Acts 7, he says about the Messiah, "And now you have betrayed and murdered him." And that's exactly what they were about to do, isn't it? Verse 7 and verse 8 capture the mood of the time and what followed them. "But the tenants said to one another," you can imagine them, can't you? They're watching him coming over the hill. And they're saying, "This is the heir. That's who it is. It's his son. Come on," they said. "Let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours." And so they did it. They took him. He came in all innocence. And they took him and they killed him. And then that's interesting, isn't it? They threw him out of the vineyard. He's not a Jew. He's not worthy. He's cursed by God. Let him hang on that cross. He was put to death outside the camp. So then how should we understand the reference to the owner then? The owner then, he comes, doesn't he? And he kills the tenants. That's what happens next, isn't it? Verse 9. Jesus asks, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do?" And the clear answer is, he will come and he will kill those tenants. Matthew reports the crowd's own response to the question. Jesus asks the question. They themselves say, "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end." And Luke reports their anguish, some of them. Some of them said, "May this never be." What a terrible thing it would be for that to happen. Well, some years, not many years after this incident, less than 40 years, in 70 AD then, after a 143-day siege of Jerusalem, the Romans, under their general Titus, they breached the walls, they entered the city, and they destroyed it. They destroyed the temple. Hundreds of thousands of people were put to death at that particular time. And a fuller prophecy, of course, of what would happen comes in the next chapter. If you've got your Bible open to Mark chapter 12, you will see that in Mark chapter 13, he talks about the fall of Jerusalem, amongst other things. And you can see particularly verse 17. Jesus says, "How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again." It was just an absolutely horrific thing. And of course, the Jews have never really recovered from that. They've been scattered now, as they remain scattered across the world. I know there's a modern state of Israel, where some Jews live, but it was the end of that nation. And what about the giving of the vineyard to others then? Well, verse 9 tells us, we've read, haven't we, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants." But then there's this other thing, "and give the vineyard to others." And so here we're talking about the end of the Old Testament period, and from around 70 AD. That signaled the beginning then, really, of this, the bringing in of this new covenant period, what's sometimes called the times of the Gentiles. And we're in a period now, isn't it, where the gospel, the good news, is going out to all the world, everywhere. People are hearing about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And people from every nation, people with every sort of language, then, they're all hearing the good news. And every day then, thousands of people are being saved. And this word then is going out, and there's no longer any special place where we need to meet together. There's not a special people. It's not that one particular race or one particular group of people is now more special or differently special to others. Rather, the vineyard, to use the picture then, the vineyard has been given to all who are willing to work in it, in order that they may produce the fruit of good deeds to the glory of God. So that's the giving of the vineyard to others. And then the one other thing here is the final reference to the rejected stone, isn't it? The stone that the builders rejected. Having given the parable, then Jesus adds what, in some ways, is really another little parable, isn't it? He's quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. So in Mark 10 and 11, he says, haven't you read, he said, this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And this is a story really from the days of Solomon. You know, when they built Solomon's temple, they didn't do any work on site. There was no sound of a hammer or a chisel on the site where the temple was built. That was all done away in another place. And I guess the story then is how early on in the project, a stone was shaped and made, they thought, just right, was brought to the temple. And the builder said, oh no, that we can't have that. That doesn't fit in. I don't know what the reason was. It doesn't matter what the reason was. But the stone couldn't be used. And so, despite all the effort that it had taken to bring that stone to the site where the temple was being raised, it was no good. They rejected it. And so it had to be taken away. And so then the project continued, and they carried on with the building of the temple until they got to the point then where they needed the capstone, the top stone, then, in many ways the most important stone in the whole building. It wouldn't be a temple. It wouldn't be complete without this stone. And they didn't have one. They couldn't find one. There wasn't one. And then I guess somebody remembered. Ah, remember that stone we rejected? The stone then that they brought and we couldn't fit it in at the time. That's ideal. That's the one, isn't it? That's the one. And so they send, they find where the stone is, and once again it's brought to the site. And this time then, to great shouts of joy, it is placed then as the capstone of the whole edifice. And that speaks to us, in case you missed it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's him, isn't it? So the story of the stone that points to Jesus Christ, and the whole parable then we've tried to explain. And the reaction then, let's not miss that, verse 12, the way the people, especially the leaders, this is, isn't it, the way they reacted then, they looked for a way to arrest him. Well, why is that then? Well, because they knew that he'd spoken the parable against them. Now, the only reason they didn't kill him on the spot was that they were afraid of the crowd. And so they left at that point. They went away. Now, there was a reaction there. Now, we shouldn't react to the parable like that. I think rather, having understood the parable, I trust that we understand it now, or at least have a better understanding than we had at the beginning, we should then see how that applies to us, isn't it? That's the way to go about it. So, that's the second thing then. I've said, do you know what Jesus' parable is about? But now do you know what, or do you know how, let's put it that way, do you know how the parable may apply to you today? Well, I think there are lots of things here. I won't go on at length on any one of them, but let's just try and pick out some of these things. First of all, I think the obvious thing here is never to forget God's kindness, is it? Never to forget God's kindness. I sometimes say to Larry, you know, I don't take you for granted. And then the moment I say that, I say, well, yeah, sometimes I do, actually. Sometimes I take my wife for granted. I think we all fall into that, don't we? And it's very easy to take people for granted, isn't it, if they're very kind to you. And it's easy to take God's kindness for granted, isn't it? Well, you know, of course I'm still alive. Of course I've got this, I've got that. Of course I'm here on a Sunday morning. We mustn't take those things for granted. We need to stir ourselves up to give thanks to God, isn't it? Praise the Lord, O my soul. O my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And do not forget all his benefits. Don't forget where it's all come from, is it? Material blessings, which it's a slight harvest theme this morning. Well, we must remember, isn't it, all that, all those good things, they come from God. All our material things, food, clothing, home, family, friends, so on. But there are these other blessings, aren't there? The Bible itself, the Holy Spirit who's at work in the world, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, assurance of faith, fellowship with one another, all these things are from him. So, do you know that chorus, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Well, we should count our blessings, shouldn't we? And we should remember God's goodness. I think that's one thing that comes out here. And then I think we need to remember, don't we, secondly, that God owns all things. And we are only tenants. Now, we don't like this idea, but that's clearly in the parable, isn't it? The farmers were tenant farmers. They weren't owners. They didn't own the land that they occupied. And Israel was to understand their occupancy of the land in these terms. It was a tenancy, not an ownership. They never owned the land, the promised land. They were tenants there, God's tenants. And they could be turned out when the landlord should so choose, as they were. And we're in the same position with regards to our possessions, isn't it? You don't own anything. I don't own anything. Everything we have, God then has provided for us that we might use it for his glory. That's what it's there for. And if you think you do own anything, well, just bear in mind that one day you will be dead and it won't be yours at all. It will belong to someone else, or they will be taking up the tenancy. Perhaps that's the better way to put it. You know those verses in 1 Corinthians? Paul's trying to impress upon the Corinthians the need then to live in a different way to the way that they lived in the past. And he says to them, he says, brothers, he says, the time's short. From now on, he says, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Now, you understand what he means by this. Yes, you've got a wife if you're married. But it's not the thing then to set your heart on. Those who mourn then, you're mourning the loss of a loved one. Well, it's as if you didn't. It ought to be there's a sense in which you're not really mourning. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. That's his concern. For this world in its present form is passing away. We've got to remember that. This is not permanent. You know, I find it's very difficult to get my head around, isn't it? You have to think of your own mortality, isn't it? You're going to die. It's very difficult. And you'd think as you got older, it would get easier. I don't think it does. I think it's easy when you're young to think, oh yes, one day I'm going to die. But you get closer and closer to it. And it's much more difficult to think about it. And yet we've got to. That's the way we should be thinking. This is just a short stop at an inn, as one of the old Puritans put it, isn't it? We're staying at this sometimes nice, sometimes a bit noisy hotel. But we're going on. We're going on to another world. We must think like that. So God owns all things. We're only tenants. Thirdly, remember that God is looking for fruit from you and from me. That was one of the lessons of the fig tree, wasn't it? And here it is again then. A fig tree, a vine, it's only any use if it actually produces fruit. And we then are to produce the fruit of righteousness then. We are to be holy. Remember how when Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine. I am the true vine. You are the branches then. And he wants to see fruit on those branches. And it is intended then that we should produce good deeds of all sorts. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul there, he says about believers, he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has saved you then, not so that you can just lie back and enjoy. There's a bit of that, of course. But it's to work, isn't it? To work and to serve him and to live a holy life for his praise. And I think we need to spend time, don't we, regularly looking at our lives and saying, now, where is the fruit? Now, we're not always very good judges of this. Sometimes we can be mistaken. But it's good that we ask the question, where's the fruit? Where's the good deeds then that should be in your life and in my life? And then fourthly, I think there's another thing here. We should always respect God's servants. Rather than hating them, persecuting them, killing them, as happens here, then we should do the very opposite. Then we should love them and help them and support them. You know, when you're confronted by a preacher, as you are now, remember, I come to you then as a servant of God. That's why I'm called a minister. Minister means servant, servant, minister. And you should think, it's like a servant coming to collect grapes, isn't it? That's what we're doing here this morning. One of the things we're doing, isn't it? We're looking for grapes. We want fruit. And that's why a minister speaks in the way that he does. He's God's servant. And if he's a genuine servant, he's not going to do you any harm, is he? Sometimes people get afraid of preachers. And they think, oh, if I listen to him, I'm going to ruin my life. Well, no, the preachers are there. Their first loyalty is to God, clearly. But they're seeking to help you also. And we should think of God's servants in those terms. And so it's right, isn't it? We should provide for God's servants, that we should pray for God's servants, that we should listen to what they say. We should cooperate with them. Don't make it difficult for the minister, for the preacher. We should not do anything to make their work difficult. And then I think another thing that's here, fifthly, is that we should recognize how powerfully The Bible presents God the Father. Striking, isn't it, to see the way God is presented to us in this particular parable. On the one hand, he's very powerful, isn't he? He's the landowner. He does it all. He puts the vineyard in, he has the wall built, puts up the watchtower. He's the owner. He's the one who has all the power. And he does as he pleases. But then, on the other hand, you've got this verse, haven't you? Verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. And everything in you, I'm sure it's not just me, is it? When you read that verse, everything in you says, no, don't do that. It's not going to work. It's a crazy thing to do. They've killed all your servants. Don't you see? They're going to kill your son. And the man does sound rather naive and rather foolish, doesn't he? Now, it's interesting, isn't it? God is willing to be presented in that particular way, in an effort then to show us how great his love is. He seems such a vulnerable man here, doesn't he? And God presents himself so often in this vulnerable way. And we must never doubt the love of God, must we? It's wonderful. It's great. It is beyond human understanding. There's no possibility of really scaling its heights or plumbing its depths, of really running the length of its vastness. The love of God is just an amazing, amazing, amazing thing, isn't it? And we're lost for words every time we try to describe it. But we must believe it, isn't it? God so loved the world. He gave his son. And you say, oh, stupid, why? Why would he do that? And yet, that's how great the love of God is. And so we must recognize how powerful the presentation of God the Father is in Scripture. And we must always give supreme respect then to his Son, the Son whom he loves. It's very powerful the way it's put in the parable, isn't it? What the Father wants then here. His idea is, isn't it, that if he sends his Son, it won't be the same as with the servants. But they'll see. They'll come to themselves. They'll say, well, what fools we'd be. He sent the Son himself. We must respect him. That's the hope, isn't it? That they'll honor and respect the Son he loves. And why is it that there's something in us that's so unwilling to do that then? There's some of you here, and you won't really come out and honor the Son of God. You wouldn't perhaps say anything against Jesus. You wouldn't blaspheme or anything like that. But you're not willing to come out and say, he's my Savior. He's my Lord. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to serve him. I want to live for him forever. Why won't you say that? What is there that holds you back from honoring the Son in that particular way? It shouldn't be, should it? If you read that parable, you say, those wicked tenants. What evil men they were to kill the Son like that. If you react like that, well, are you like them? Are you the same then? We say, well, no, I certainly wouldn't do that. Well, if you're not with them, then be with the Father, isn't it? You say, well, I love the Son. I love the Son. I want to serve the Son. I want there to be fruit in my life. That's for his praise. And we should never forget, should we then? There's two more things here. God's judgment, should we? You know, all wrongdoing leads in the end to punishment, doesn't it? We see it sometimes in this world, isn't it? You do something wrong and you get punished for it. But very often in this life, you know, justice is imperfect, isn't it? People appear to get away with things and there are miscarriages of justice. But the fact is that we can't sin without consequences. Here on earth, the consequences last for a short time, but there is such a thing as eternal punishment. There is such a thing as eternal suffering. It would be lovely to believe there wasn't such a place as hell, but there is a place. God has prepared it for the devil and his angels, and he is also going to send to that place all those who refuse to bow down to the Son. And we should never forget the judgment of God. That's another element here. And then I think perhaps to try and sort of pull it together, where we've sort of got various things here, isn't it? But to pull it together, this is the final thing I would say to you. Take care how you respond to God's word. I think that's the great lesson here. Take care how you respond to God's word. It's a powerful parable. And I'm sure it had a real impact when it was first spoken. And I think we've got to do two things in the light of it. First of all, we need to recognize that it applies to us. It applies to me. That's what I've got to realize. See, the people, at least they got that far, didn't they? They could see it was about them. Now, do you see yourself here? You know, some people say the Bible's boring. And I think, well, why do they find the Bible boring? I think they find it boring because they don't think it's got anything to do with them. I think that's the problem. If you read the Bible as like a sort of a history book about things that happened a long time ago, well, maybe it will be rather boring. But if you realize that's not what it's about. It's about you. It's about you. You're in the Bible. You're in the Bible. It's about you. It's about me. It's about people like us. And when we read it like that, you know, when, you know, it's like you hear conversations going on, you can't hear, and then your name's mentioned. And boom, boy, all right, what's all about you? Suddenly, it becomes interesting, doesn't it? Well, the Bible then, it's about you. And same with preaching, isn't it? Preaching can seem a bit boring sometimes. It seems irrelevant. And I think if we remember then that it applies to us, it's us, all of us who can hear what's being said, then it's much less potential to be boring, hasn't it? So, recognize it applies to you. Then, submit to it. Submit to it. See, the people here, they knew it was about them, but they didn't submit to it, did they? We're going to kill the man that told this story. That's what they said. We're going to kill him. We don't like what he says, and we're going to get rid of him. Well, that's not the way to react to a parable like this, is it? We mustn't rebel against the Savior who this parable extols. That's where people so often fall down, isn't it? We must submit to the word of God. We must. You know, we've heard this message now. Perhaps you won't remember everything I've said, but there are things that have gone home, isn't it? What I've said about the judgment. What I've said about the love of God. What I've said then about the Lord Jesus Christ and the need to trust in him. Now we've got to act on it, haven't we? We've got to do what we've been prompted to do by the Holy Spirit as we've considered this parable. Well, may God give us strength and help us to do those things. Amen.